children's church, the ones who can go, can go, right? That's the whole idea here. Okay, we're going to take a look at Romans 7. As Matt said, this is a hard part of Scripture, and as I think I said that last week also, this is one of the most difficult portions in the book of Romans anyway. There's lots of difficult portions in the Bible, but we're going to take a look at this, take a stab at it today. And so we want to take an honest look at ourselves. You ever taken an honest look at yourself? Say, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be too honest about that. But we're going to try to do that today as we... I found that picture the other day. I thought, you know, that picture to me just says it. I'm probably his age, you know. And looking in the mirror, you think, gosh, you know, I don't know what I used to look like, but I certainly don't look like it anymore. But we look at ourselves, sometimes I think we have to take a very honest look, and so we'll try to do that. Once in a while, you know, we have this little dog, Sable, this little cockapoo. Once in a while, she will walk by our front door, and it's glass. She looks, jumps back, she barks. She thinks there's another dog there. That happens. That's funny, isn't it, when it happens? She doesn't realize it's just a reflection of herself in the glass, but it gets her every time, and we always laugh. But when we look in the mirror, folks, when we look in the mirror, what do we see? We know what we're looking at. That's the problem. We know it, Sarah. We know what we're looking at when we look in the mirror, right? We do. She's looking right at me, so I'm looking right back at her. As we age, especially, our hair gets a little thin. We're putting on a little bit of weight here and there. We notice some wrinkles around our eyes. Who has noticed the wrinkles around our eyes? We look a little tired, even when we just woke up. We still look tired. Why is that? Because we're getting older. It's just the way it is. We step on the scale. No, don't want to do that too often, but we have to do that to check ourselves out there. But I think we have to come to grips, folks, with who we are and what we look like, our reflection in the glass. It's not really who we are on the inside, but I tell you, sometimes we might think it is. We might look at ourselves and say, boy, I'm almost done. But, you know, there's not a lot we can do about our appearance, folks, but we can certainly do a lot about what's on the inside of us. Romans chapter 7, we see the Apostle Paul looking in the mirror, not at his physical appearance, although over in 2 Corinthians, it's very interesting, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, if you want to glance at it, he says that his personal presence is unimpressive. Same thing we might think. He says that along with that, his contemptible speech, that's what other people said about the Apostle Paul. They complained about his preaching and his speech. They might complain about mine too, I'm sure. But he was told that, and it says that he had a rather weak and sickly appearance. We don't like to think of that either, do we? And it did cause him some concern, his appearance on the outside. But I tell you, I don't think it was his ultimate concern. As we see in the world today, it almost seems like that's the ultimate concern of a lot of people, is the way they look and the way they appear to other people on the outside. But here in Romans, no, he's looking on the inside, folks. He's looking on the inside. Romans 7:7, following, gives us some insights into the person of Paul. He was a real person with real sin in his life. Does that match up with us? That matches up with me, a real person with real sin in his life. In his analysis of the law, he says, yes, the law makes us want to sin. We said that last week. The law makes you want to sin because it's a rule and we want to break the rule, right? We see a rule and say, you know, I'm going to go against that rule just because I can. Because the law gives us the no's in life. Thou shalt not do this, and thou shalt not do that, and so on and so forth. So it entices our sin nature, making us to want to do things that we shouldn't do. Romans 7:7 says this. This is modified a little bit, but it says this. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? No, he says, of course not. In fact, it was the law that showed me sin. That's how we know what's right and wrong. I would never have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. He mentions one of the commandments here, coveting. I like that he does that. He gives us an example. I think every good teacher will give an illustration or example of what they're talking about so people can relate to them. And that's what Paul does here. Right off the bat, coveting, he says, that's an example that we can relate to. He's citing the 10th commandment, the very last one, the very last commandment. And just because it's number 10 doesn't mean that it's less weighty than the other ones. I think sometimes we say, well, the first commandment, they're directed towards God, they're most important, but I tell you, no, they're all important because those last few commandments pertain to us and the way that we conduct ourselves. And so it's weighty. It's the one that's not so obvious as the others. So it's probably, you know, that 10th commandment, do not covet, it probably won't put you in jail. I don't know that anyone has ever gone to jail because they were coveting. If that were the case, let's just clear the church out. Let's all go to jail, because it happens to all of us. We all get involved in it. The effects are still far-reaching. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, Jill. We'll go to the next slide here. And it says this, the 10th commandment, last but not least. Let's take a look at it today. Exodus 20, verse 17. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or his. And I added a few things, folks, just to paraphrase a little bit. You know what a Lexus LX is? You don't. I know you don't know. It's a $90,000 SUV. Now, if anybody has one of those in here, I'm not picking on you, but you may have one and love it. But let's not covet our neighbor when they get something like that. How about his nice lawn? I'm guilty of that. I have neighbors that have great lawns, much better than me. How about his John Deere lawn tractor? He's puttering away on that thing. Love it. Love it. It's green. It's the right color and everything. How about your neighbor's 50-inch TV? Now, a lot of you have 50-inch TVs, right, Andy? You have a 50-inch TV. I know you do. And Andy says, you're picking on me. I'm leaving. He's picking on me. But no, a person might have something bigger than yours. You might have a 75-inch TV or whatever is the next thing, the curved TV. Whatever it may be, folks, we can covet those things very easily. How about the swimming pool? We have a little above-ground swimming pool. Nobody covets that. But what if your neighbor has an in-ground swimming pool that's 40 feet long, and you're coveting that swimming pool? Isn't that great? No, it's not great. But it's something that, or he goes on, anything that belongs to your neighbor. You've heard the phrase forbidden fruits. It comes from the Garden of Eden. We know the story, Genesis chapter 3, we know it all too well. Adam and Eve had only one negative instruction. What was it? You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you do, what's going to happen? You shall surely die. Boy. It was the one no that they had, but it was a big one. It was a big one. I want to ask you this question. Did God already know that they would do it? You think so, Bev? She's going, yes. That's a heavy-duty theological question, by the way. We think about God's omniscience, his foreknowledge, our predestination, those things that the Bible teaches. But regardless of all that theology and whether you want to answer that question or not, Adam and Eve suffered a kind of spiritual death when they disobeyed God. That sin in the Garden of Eden took three parts. Let me give you the three parts. Three parts. Part one of their sin was this. They coveted the forbidden fruit. That was their first sin, coveting. We've already said, you know, we've already seen in Exodus, thou shalt not covet. So here we are. We're in sin already. Part two of the sin is when they ate the fruit. Eve. Now we look at Eve, we always blame her. Eve says, Adam, look at this. This is great, it's wonderful, it's better than all the other fruit. That was part two of the sin. They ate it. Part three was when they tried to hide it from God. You imagine trying to hide something from God. God comes into the garden, he's speaking to Adam, and you know, God says, Adam, where are you? Adam's over there hiding, and he's ashamed of his sin and all the things that he had done. But the sin changed their relationship with God forever, of Adam and Eve. Changed their relationship. Did it get better? It was still there, though, folks. We have a relationship with God today through Jesus. We have that wonderful thing. But I tell you, their relationship prior to the fall was different. God came in the garden every day, as I said. He would speak to them and talk to them. And, you know, he would speak through all kinds of ways. But they were now distanced from God, and it required something to happen. It required the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to make things right again. It's the Old Testament law. We're back in there. Do not covet. People were living under the law, looking to the law for their salvation. Are we looking to the law for our salvation today here? Thank God, no. We've already said that you cannot keep the law. The law is sin, and the fact that it points to sin and makes us want to sin more because it gives us those do nots. So we see that it's very different today. But I tell you what, we're living under the age of grace with the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood has been sacrificed on the cross. All the hard work was done so that we can sit here today and say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for our salvation. I love that. Well, he says here, this sin, as I said change their relationship. Paul is referring to the 10th commandment, Romans 7:7, as an example of a law that can lead people to do the very thing it prohibits. When you say do not covet, people will say, I want to covet. Why is that? Why are we like that? We have this thing called a sin nature, and it's still prevalent in our life. I say prevalent, it's still in our life, folks, but as a Christian, we are seeking, as I said last week, to what? Sin less and love more. We're always looking to sin less as Christians, and to, I tell you, the Spirit will do a wonderful job of pointing out sin in your life. He will convict you of things that you used to think were fine, and you say, oh my gosh, I can't do that anymore. I don't want to think like that anymore. Paul gets personal in verse 8, saying that this commandment in the law, rather, produced, he says it produced coveting of every kind. If you look at the Greek language, it gives you more than the English. It's coveting of every kind. If you tell a child, don't go outside and jump in that mud puddle, what are they going to do? They're going to look at that mud puddle and say, wow, I want to go out and jump in that mud puddle. It looks like a lot of fun. How about a sign that says, keep off the grass? What do we want to do, Sarah? We want to think about it at least. We want to think about it. Wet paint, do not touch. I think we're all guilty of that. You know, I think it's dry. No, it's not dry. Why do we do that? It says wet paint. And we just want to know. Inquiring minds want to know. But no one in this room has a problem with things like that, I'm sure. But I tell you what, we have a problem with coveting in our lives, folks. We're going to talk more about that. The word covet in the New Testament has three possible meanings. Let's take a look at the next. Now, that slide up there, you got coveting going on right there. Look at that guy on the left. He is looking at that huge ice cream cone. He's saying, you know, mine's not as big as that. I want something more. The first kind of coveting, a good covet, it says, to long to know more about God. That's a good covet, isn't it? That's a good one. To know more about God. 1 Timothy 3:1 says this, if a man aspires to the office of elder in the church or deacon, it's a fine work he desires. That's coveting in a good way. I think men in the church should covet leadership in the church. Why don't we? I think we should. We shouldn't have to go out and ask people to become deacons and elders. I think they should come to us and say, you know, I would like to serve in the church as a deacon or an elder or serve in some way. We would love to hear that. It's a good covet. Even Jesus uses this word over in Luke 22:15. If you want to look at that for a moment, Luke 22:15, he tells his disciples this. We'll see that Jesus is guilty, in a sense, of coveting. He says this, I have desired earnestly to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. What was Jesus doing here? He says, I long to be with you guys. I want to tell you a few things before I go to the cross. Of course, we know Jesus was without sin. So to covet good things with a sincere heart is certainly pleasing to God. Second meaning of covet there is it says, for physical needs, the prodigal was hungry and homesick, it says there. Story of the prodigal son. The young man leaves home with his inheritance in his pocket. His father had to go and sell some property so he can give him everything that he was due. But what does the young man do? We covered this before. He squandered it on vice, all kinds of vice. So now he's reduced to working as a slave on a farm. This is a boy that was rich before, had everything given to him. Maybe that was the problem. Everything given to him, and now he's working as a slave on a farm. He became so hungry that he found himself coveting the carob pods that the pigs were eating. Coveting food only meant for hogs. We don't usually do that. People who had hogs on the farms, my grandparents used to throw all the garbage out to the hogs. They would eat the garbage, right? Keith, they would eat it up. They would love it. It was stuff, though, that we didn't like. It was probably gone bad. The hogs love it. And then we eat the hogs. I don't know what that means. But it says in Luke 15, this boy would have gladly filled his stomach with food fit only for pigs, but no one was giving him anything. He was coveting food. The third sense of coveting there is the bad sense of coveting, as it says. Uncontrolled desire is a powerful motive that can lead to a multitude of sins. That's a principle that Paul has in Romans 7 here. We see the bad sense here. It means uncontrolled desire in the Greek. It's either wanting too much or wanting something you shouldn't have or wanting your neighbor's Lexus LX. Wanting it to the point where, my gosh, I've got to have it. it's going to burn inside of me. That's not my problem. That's not what I covet. I covet really good banjos and things like that. But whatever it is in your life, you will covet something. I think Paul is looking at his reflection in the mirror here and seeing himself as he really is. It's a picture. It's like the picture on the front of the bulletin. It's just like that. It's looking at yourself, and I want to see something else, but no, let me look back at myself for a moment, and man, that's the guy who's looking in the mirror. We have this image in our mind of what we look like, or what we used to look like, but then reality stares back at us. Paul knows who he is. I think he's looking at himself. If you look at Romans 7, you know by the way that he writes verses 7 through 25, he is looking at himself. He says over and over, I. He gets very selfish, doesn't he? No, he's not selfish. He's just talking about himself to the point where I think it's 20-some repeats of the little word I in those verses. It's almost you get tired of reading them. He says kind of the same thing over and over because it's so close to his heart. Over in Acts 23:6, the apostle is defending himself before Ananias the high priest. And you know this story, Jerusalem Council. Ananias comes over and orders Paul to be smacked in the mouth. Somebody smacks Paul in the mouth, and Paul rebukes him right away, says, you're striking a Roman citizen. You're striking a Pharisee. I'm one of you guys. But you know what? You know why they struck him? They found out that Paul had preached the same salvation to the Gentiles as he did to the Jews. And the Jews said, we are not like Gentiles. We're much better. You can't give salvation away to Gentiles. Are we doing that today? I hope we are. I hope we're giving salvation away to everybody who will hear. And so Paul gets hit, he gets attacked and all these things. But then he appeals to his accusers based on nationalism. And this is what he says, Acts 23, verse 6. I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. Come on, I'm dyed in the wool. I'm just like you guys. Why are you striking me? Why are you attacking me? Because I'm preaching to the Gentiles. I'm just a Hebrew, a Pharisee with a heart for people. You see, they were not ready to accept it, were they? They said, no, we have religion. We have the law. We are better than these other people. Let's look at Paul's Judaism for a moment. As a devout and ultra-conservative Pharisee, he probably had no problem with the first commandment. What is it? Have no other gods before me, number one. The Jews were monotheistic to the point of instilling fear in people about being only one God, having only one God. Idolatry, paganism was something they put so far out of their life. The second commandment is similar. You shall not make for yourself an idol. I think Paul was probably okay on the first two commandments. He was probably okay because being a Pharisee, he was, again, taught these things very harshly, really. The third commandment reads, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. Do we ever do that? You ever do something and you find yourself saying words and doing things and thinking thoughts that you shouldn't have? Yes. Happens all the time. Not all the time. It happens sometimes. I'll say that. Happens sometimes. Again, as Christians, we're reducing these propensities to sin in our life. It was instilled in Paul as a boy that using God's name as a curse could actually cause him death. That's what they taught. They said, if you do that, you're likely to, you know, lightning bolt is likely to come down and kill you. So Paul probably had no problem with that third commandment. Number four, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. The Jews were meticulous about what they could and could not do on the Sabbath day. They could only walk a short distance to church. I think it was like a mile or so. They couldn't go over a certain distance because if they did, it was work, and you couldn't work on the Sabbath. That's against the law, right? You could only tie half a knot in a rope to tie up your donkey to a post. If you tied like a square knot, so you did like maybe a granny or half a square or whatever it is, you tied half a knot because if you tied a full knot, you'd be working. That's against the law. Thirdly, you couldn't make a spark. You couldn't cause a spark to happen. So that means their fire had to be saved up from Friday night, and the coals had to be saved up so they could start a new fire using coals on Saturday, on the Sabbath. Actually, Friday night was the beginning. They had to save the coals from Friday and keep it into the Sabbath. Let's go to the next slide there. There it is. Let's go to that one. Here we have something else. So as not to break the fourth commandment that read, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, the Sabbath elevator does all the work. the Sabbath elevator. You probably heard of that. The Orthodox Jew today is prohibited from pushing an elevator button on the Sabbath because it makes a spark. It's a little contact, right? A little spark, you know, those things that happen when you push a button. So many buildings in Jewish neighborhoods, New York City is prevalent up there with the Jewish neighborhoods. They have a special elevator next to the elevator. It says Sabbath elevator. You know what it does? The elevator does all the work. It stops at every floor. Every floor. You live on the 27th floor, you're going to stop at every floor because you can't make a spark. It goes into automatic mode. The Sabbath elevator, you see, does all the work. That's the extent of Judaism, folks. Orthodox Judaism and the law, and people were saying, if I break this law, I'm going to displease God. We look at that and we chuckle and say, well, you know, what are they thinking? But see, that's the power of the law. Somebody will break that rule, won't they? They'll look at that and say, you know, I'm going to take the other elevator. I'm Jewish, but I'm going up. I'm going to go right up to the top. So again, it causes us to sin. Number 5 in the commandments, honor your father and mother. Paul's dad was a Pharisee. His mother, of course, was part of that whole thing there. He was no doubt trained to follow instructions, and the Jews were big on obeying mom. You see, dad could get away with a lot of stuff, not unlike us today, but mom, I tell you, if you crossed mom, you were in trouble. That's what they taught these young Jewish boys. Thou shalt not murder is the 6th commandment. Paul could not have been a churchman, could not have been a Pharisee, could not have served in a council as an elder or anything if he had been a murderer, obviously. So I'm sure Paul had no problem with that commandment. Even if you were arrested or accused of murder, you probably could not be a Pharisee. Do not commit adultery is number 7. This would have disqualified him as a Pharisee in a heartbeat. Of course, they say you had to be married to be a Pharisee. So committing adultery, yeah, that if that happened, you would probably be excommunicated right out of the church at that point. Don't steal is the number 8 commandment. And don't bear false witness is number 9. He was probably okay in these areas because they are fairly easy to see in someone in their public life. If you're a stealer or a thief or a liar, people will pick up on that and you'll be disqualified from being a churchman. Paul was probably okay in all of these. But that 10th commandment, folks, we're back to number 10. Pesky little 10th commandment. Do not covet. A direct hit on his heart. Because the 10th, it looked right through him and it found guilt. He said, you know, I'm guilty. What did Paul covet? I don't know what he coveted, but I tell you what, maybe he coveted an easier life. He had a very hard life. Maybe he coveted an office in the church with air conditioning or something. Maybe he just wanted something a little bit better than he had, but he didn't have it, so he was a coveter. It looked right through him. By the way, we've all been guilty of these things. He essentially is saying in verses 8 through 11 in Romans 7 that I covet all the time and I know it. Again, looking in the mirror and saying, I know it. I know who the man is in the mirror. If we could just say that to ourselves, folks, and realize honestly and sincerely, look at the person that we are and say, Lord, forgive me of my sin. Forgive me of coveting. Maybe it's murder. Maybe it's something else in the Ten Commandments. But forgive me of this commandments that is least, last but not least. It's the one that we have so much problem with. Romans 7:13 in the New Living Translation. I want to read it to you in that translation. It seems so clear to me. Romans 7:13. Sin used what was good, which is the law, to bring about my condemnation. Again, back to the problem there of the law. So we can see how terrible sin really is. It uses God's good commands for its own evil purposes. Fallacy in the law. I hope you can see it more clearly today, why we talk about law and grace all the time. That great contrast between being people who think they're saved by the law versus the reality of being saved by the grace of God. Verses 14 and following, Paul's testimony gets more and more personal. As I said, the eyes come out. He uses that word I again 22 times in the next 12 verses. I'm not going to read them all back to you again, but I want to take a look at just 14b through about 19. Let's take a look at these in this translation. The trouble is with me, I'm all too human. I'll try to get it out. I'm too human. I'm fleshly. I'm a slave to sin. I really don't understand myself for what I want to do. I want to do what's right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. We do that in the sense that we realize we've just done something and we say, oh my gosh, that's a sin in my life. I've done it again. That's what Paul's saying. But if I know what I'm doing is wrong, this shows me that I agree that the law is good. See, the law has the good part of pointing towards sin. It's just that we cannot depend on it for our salvation. We can't be better enough than someone else. We can't be better than our neighbor and say, you know, I'm much better than that dude over there. That's the fallacy of the law. Verse 17, so I'm not the one doing wrong. It's sin living in me that does it. And then skipping down to verse 19, I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what's wrong, but I do it anyway. Verse 24, he sums up his spiritual condition, folks. He sums it up by saying this, oh, what a wretched man I am. Oh, what a wretched man I am. I don't deserve anything. I think as Christians, we know that we deserve nothing from God. As sinners, we come into this world as sinners, and we deserve spiritual death. The Bible says that we deserve nothing, but yet God in his grace gave us the Lord Jesus Christ. In his mercy, in his grace, in his great kindness, he gave us Jesus. Oh, what wretched man that I am, and who will set me free from this life dominated by sin? Again, the Christian, we want to sin less and love more. Sin less and do what God wants us to do. Sin less and serve the Lord more. Sin less and be a better husband, be a better mother, be a better parent, be a better child, be a better minor child. That's what we want to do, folks. This Christian life is going to change us. It's going to change you one way or the other. It's going to change you in a very maybe subtle way, soft way, or it may change you in a very hard, sudden way that we don't want to be in. A situation in our life that comes in and we really don't know what we're going to do next. Sometimes people are in physical things like carry or something happens, a death in a family. We don't know what we're going to do. Losing a 27-year-old son? What do you do after that, folks? You trust God. You say, Lord, I don't understand it. Don't understand it. But I'll trust you. What did Job say? He said, even though he slay me. If he slays me, yet I will trust in him. Only a believer in God could say that. If we were to stop there, we might feel a little depressed at the end of Romans 7, I have to tell you. If you read Romans 7 to the end, but you'll get to the end, verses 24 and 25, take a look there. Thanks be to God. He says, oh, what a wretched man I am, but thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ and his mercy. We might even think at sometimes as Christians, you might have thought this as a believer that the Christian life, sometimes I feel like it's not worth it. Maybe you thought that. You know, it's a hard life. I don't really get a lot of good stuff. I'm not getting more material goods. I'm not getting more money. Maybe this Christian life isn't all that it's cracked up to be. But I tell you what, folks, if you think about this life versus eternity, which goes on forever and ever and ever, the sin debt that we come into the world owing, Jesus Christ was the answer to the law. Remember, the law failed miserably. Adam and Eve failed miserably. And then God ushered in his son Jesus. Millennia later, gave us Jesus Christ. I think it leads, though, to a conclusion. Joe, let's go to the last one there, that we see Paul's transparency. What does it do? It doesn't bring us down, folks. It lifts us up. It lifts us up. You know why it does? He says this, I am weak, I am failing, and I'm guilty. That's true. That was true for him. But what does he say down there? We can identify that, but we also know what? I am loved, I am safe, and I am secure in Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a great promise? We can be both of those things in a sense. We're still weak, and we still fail, and we're still guilty. That doesn't go away, but I tell you, it gets better as a Christian. It gets much better. It gets 100% better as a believer in Jesus Christ because we have a great security, a great knowledge that we are going to heaven, that God is going to give us an abundant life. John 10:10, abundant life. That means we're going to get a Lexus LX. No, it just means that we're going to have a great life of trusting God, him giving us everything we need, many things that we want. I'll just say that. He's going to give us some things we want. And then he's going to give us things that we don't understand. And we're going to go back to God because he really wants us to go back to him and say, Lord, what are you doing? Help me out here, Lord. He wants us to pray and trust and be the kind of person that is pleasing to Him. When someone is transparent with his folks, if they share a struggle, if a person comes up to you and shares a hard thing in their life, a weakness, I know what it does, it opens up an avenue for us to help them, to encourage them. Maybe it's another believer who's just feeling a little weak in the knees this week and maybe things are not going so good. We can encourage them and help them. They're willing to expose themselves as the Apostle Paul does in this chapter. Paul opened himself up. I have more respect for the man than I ever had. After studying this scripture, how could a man write that after writing all those New Testament letters saying, you know, I'm doing the things I hate to do and I do them over and over. It gives us a great admiration for the Apostle Paul. We look up to Paul as a touchstone of the New Testament. He's a brilliant writer, a dedicated follower of Jesus Christ, a man who gave everything in his life back to God. He gave up money and security and a home and maybe even a wife. Who knows what he gave up? Children, maybe he gave up all of that and said, you know, I'm willing to follow Christ. He's the best example we have outside of the Lord Jesus himself. The best example. Yet he struggled just like you and me. Can we identify better with him today? I think I can. I can identify better with Paul than I could ever do after looking at this. The good news is Romans 8 is coming. And Romans 8, I tell you folks, with the contrast between 7 and 8, Romans 8 is the most uplifting chapter in the New Testament. It's going to give you encouragement and strength. It's going to make you want to go out there and do something for God tomorrow. No, today. It's going to make you realize what we have in Christ. It's going to be encouraging. It's going to be lifted up. Let's have a word of prayer as we close today. Let's all bow our heads. And I don't know if the folks are coming up for music or not, but that's okay, whatever. But let's have a word of prayer. I just want to invite you today, if you've never put your faith and trust in Christ, do it now. If you want an abundant life, you want a better life, put your faith in Jesus today. He'll give it to you today, and then tomorrow will be a different day for you. Lord Jesus, thank you, Lord, for the privilege of opening your word today. Thank you for these folks who are willing to come out on a picnic day and just a beautiful day with great weather. Thank you, Lord, for the healing you've given to Carrie Strange. Thank you for Jaretta Meyer. Thank you for Liz Paul. Give her strength to get through the loss of her son. Be with Wally Thacker and his family. Give them comfort at the passing of Ronald. Be with these folks in Florida and Texas, Carlton and Debbie Rolland. Give them care and comfort. Lord, help us today to realize that you're a great God. You understand all of these things, even though we don't. Help us, Lord, to trust you and say, Lord, I'll trust you because you understand the reason for these things. We'll give you the praise today, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being here. Give us a great time together, a fellowship down at Drum Point. We'll give you the praise for that, too, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.